Thank you, Aaron. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. We're going to begin with a text there. John, chapter 20. I'd like for us to read together, beginning in verse 30, and we'll look at verse 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In our Sunday morning adult class, we have been for several weeks and a few months now going through the Gospel of John. We're approaching the end of it very soon. But I call to your attention this statement that John makes here near the end of this Gospel, in which he points out that there were many signs that Jesus did. And in fact, he makes it very clear that not all of those things that Jesus did are recorded in this book. And that may well lead us to the conclusion that perhaps even in the other gospel accounts, there are those things that he did that have not been recorded, but were signs nonetheless. It leads us to ask the question, what was the purpose of these signs? And I think it's clear, if you turn over to John chapter 3 with me, John chapter 3, it is clear that these were intended to validate, I don't know if I would use the term motivate, but we could say validate a belief in him. Jesus wanted to confirm that people could put their faith in him. Very quickly, let's notice just a few examples. John 3 verse 2 here. As it mentions Nicodemus coming, listen to what he says here, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Look over in chapter 7 and verse 31. Chapter 7 and verse 31. Here the text says, And many of the people believed in him and said, When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And finally, look back in chapter 20 and look with me at chapter 20 and verse 8. John chapter 20 and verse 8. And we'll notice the text says, Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in and he saw and believed. And I think here it is likely talking about the Apostle John himself witnessing this very a sign of his resurrection motivated his belief. Now, this is true as we think about these signs being something that could validate belief. Look over in the same chapter in verse 27. And I'd like us to notice in chapter 20 and verse 27 that these signs validated belief not only for those that saw them personally, but also for those like you and I that have not been able to see the signs directly, but we may read about them through the biblical record. Read with me in John chapter 20, beginning verse 27. It says, Then he said to Thomas, and you'll remember Thomas, when Jesus had appeared to the other disciples, was not with them initially. But then Jesus makes an appearance to Thomas, and he said to Thomas, Reach your hand, your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus then said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So if we think about the purpose of these signs and these miracles being to validate belief, you know, it's not that he just appeared to every person to convince them who he was. But these signs were offered in particular points in time for a particular purpose to validate belief. And we are told there are many other signs. It leads us to wonder, why is it that the Holy Spirit has recorded the particular signs that are preserved for us in Scripture? And given that we have been looking at the Gospel of John quite a bit, I'd like for us this morning very quickly to just look at eight signs in the Gospel of John. And I'd like us to notice very specifically some things that we may discern about those signs and what they teach us very specifically about Jesus. Go to John chapter 2 with me, and I'd like us to notice the very first sign that is recorded in this gospel. In John chapter 2, you will remember that it is an incident in which Jesus turns water into wine. And to follow up a little bit with our discussion in Bible class this morning, I would argue that this is not turning it into a fermented wine. The early writer Chrysostom, in a commentary or in a lesson that he wrote on the Gospel of John, claimed that this was nothing more than the very miraculous transformation of water into the very thing that is in the grape. And we understand that in ancient cultures, they would call wine everything from grape juice to vinegar. But here at this wedding feast, when they run out of wine to drink, Jesus performs this miracle with these pots of water, and he changes them into wine. Notice in verse 11 of John chapter 2, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Think with me about this for a moment as we recognize this is something in which he actually is changing the chemistry, changing the makeup of something. Why is it that water is not treated as something that is as valuable as gasoline? Now, if we were in a drought and we desperately needed water, I'll tell you, absolutely, water would become more valuable than gasoline. But we recognize that it is a different substance. We recognize that we can't put water into our gas tank and it work. It is of a different chemical makeup. What if one was not limited by the chemical makeup of water, gasoline? You know, what if you were in a position in which any substance like that you needed, you had power to change it at will? Jesus shows here in this miracle the power to change the quality, the chemistry of something by altering its very chemical makeup. I ask you the question, how should we respond to one with such power? It's beyond our ability to comprehend. We can't change wood into stone. We can't change water into wine. We can't change milk into gasoline. Jesus could. Go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we'll notice that in the second sign that is recorded in the Gospel of John, I think we see some powerful things about Jesus. And there are many different ways we could describe this. For our purposes right now, I want to describe this as a demonstration of power over distance. Because in John chapter 4 and verse 48, here as we have this man that comes to Jesus with a sick child, he's described as a nobleman in verse 46. Jesus' response is interesting because it shows this connection with what his signs would do. And he says in verse 48, "And Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.'" Skip down, if you would, to verse 53 in the same chapter. And I want you to notice, Jesus, from a distance, just says the word, and this nobleman's son is healed. And we learn about this as the text records that as he's returning back, someone meets him and tells him that his son lives, his son is well. And he asks what time, verse 53, "So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and his whole household." Verse 54, "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." Why is it that airlines, bus companies make such good money? Because often there are circumstances in which there is something we need to accomplish somewhere else that we can't do here. Imagine if you were the kind of person, or imagine if one had the power in which space did not at all affect their ability to be able to do what needed to be done. I want us to notice here that Jesus did not have to physically be in contact with this child in order to bring about this miraculous healing. And I ask the question, how should we respond to one who is not limited by distance. And I think here we see a reflection of his deity. One of the descriptions of deity is that God is one who fills heaven and earth. If Jesus is able to simply say the word at a distance and accomplish it, accomplish something we couldn't even accomplish if we were there, present, physically, how should we respond to such a one? Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In this text, we have a record of a man that was at a pool in Jerusalem, the pool of Bethesda. And we are told that this was a place in which, from time to time, an angel would come down and stir the water, and those that could make it into the water could be healed from some infirmity. The problem with this man is that he was crippled, and he could not be able to get himself into the water. Now, for our purposes, I want you to notice just one little detail about this, because I want us to notice that in John chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, the another steps down before me.'" Of course, Jesus heals this man. Call your attention there in verse 5 that it makes specific reference to how long this man had this infirmity, 38 years. You know, I don't know that this is a hard, fast rule, but often we see that temporary health conditions are such that they don't set in, so to speak. It's not something that just becomes the nature of a person's physical makeup. It becomes a much different thing when, in fact, a condition, a health condition, is extended for some period of time. It becomes much less likely that through a natural means anyone will ever be able to recover from that. What if someone was not subject to the amount or length of time something had affected another person or been in place? Jesus demonstrates here that he was not hindered by the fact that this man had been crippled 38 years. It didn't matter if he'd been crippled 1,000 years. Jesus could do this miracle. How would we feel to be in the presence of one that, if I had been, as we'll notice a little bit later, blind from birth, if I had been crippled for 80 years, Jesus could heal such a thing? Look over in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I want us to notice John chapter 6, what we're told in John chapter 6 and verse 2 about a miracle that Jesus performed that I think we could describe as a demonstration of power over quantity. Now, that may seem like an odd way to describe it, but I want you to notice verse 2 of chapter 6 says, "Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." Now, we read in the account, and this great multitude is 5,000. And when, in fact, they are hungry, there is not enough food to present to them. In fact, Philip in verse 7 is concerned that there wouldn't be enough money we could buy enough for these people. And finally, we find that a lad comes forward with 5 loaves, 2 small fish in verse 9. And Jesus, miraculously, is able to, from 5 loaves and 2 fish, feed this multitude. Look down in verse 14, and I want us to notice what the text tells us about the extent of this. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" When they see that this man, with such a limited quantity, is able to feed this multitude, that's when they actually begin to think, well, he must be the Messiah, the one that Moses promised in Deuteronomy. You know, think about it with me for a moment. What is it in our world that determines wealth? You know, what determines wealth in our world is really an issue of quantity. if I have enough gold, if I have enough silver, if I have enough numbers in a bank account, that quantity is what determines whether or not a person is considered to be wealthy or not. What is something like quantity? Was not a limited constant to someone. Now think about this for a moment, because to Jesus, a limited number of something was in no way a limit to his power. Now, we should not be surprised at that if we understand his nature. He is the Creator. All things were made through him, we learn in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. So as Creator, he can take a few things and make them many. He can take many things and make them few. I ask the question, how should we approach one who can so change our entire picture of what it is that really constitutes wealth and value? Look over in chapter 6, verse 19. John chapter 6 and verse 19. Shortly after this miracle that is performed, we learn that as the different records will tell us, Jesus went and prayed by himself. His disciples crossed over in the boat. But verse 19 is where I want us to pick up. Verse 19 says, "So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. So he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.'" Now think about this for a moment. Natural laws control everything around us. Natural laws are the reason that things fall down instead of fall up. It's the reason that I can pick up a solid object, but my hand would pass through gas or pass into liquid. What if one was in a position to be able to either alter or control or manipulate such natural laws? Think about what we see in Jesus here. Just as we saw in his ability to alter matter by changing water to wine, as we saw in his ability to take a few things and to make them many, he's not limited by quantity. Jesus shows here a power over the very laws of nature by altering them, taking a substance that is not solid and walking upon it. Again, we should not be surprised at that, because as Creator, he's the one that put those laws in place, and so he can do with them whatever he chooses. But I ask the question, what must be our attitude towards one who controls the very laws of nature, because he's the one that established those very laws of nature? Look over in John chapter 9 with me for a moment. John chapter 9. Read with me beginning in verse 16, and I want to set the stage. The same way that we noticed earlier, the man who had been crippled for 38 years, here Jesus heals a man who had been blind from birth. He does so not through surgery, not through some kind of technological techniques. He puts some mud on his eyes, and this man that has never been able to see in his entire life is able to see. I want us to pick up in this account, particularly related to some things as there are questions being posed to this man and ultimately to his parents. You know, think about that. You're the Jewish officials. There's got to be some scam here, right? This guy couldn't have been blind from birth. This just doesn't happen. Look at verse 16. "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man,'" speaking of Jesus, "'is not from God, because he did not keep the Sabbath.'" He did this miracle on the Sabbath. "Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?'" And there was a division among them. "They said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.' But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight And they asked him, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." It is not always easy to explain why certain conditions of birth are as they are. When is it genetics that some child is born with some problem? Or when is it the behavior of parents that has somehow contributed to that particular abnormality? When is it simply an accident of DNA sequencing that one child is born with some impairment and another is not? What if none of these things that so baffle us about conditions of birth in any way held power over a person? Similar to what we saw when we looked at the crippled man who'd been crippled for 38 years, Jesus can take a condition of birth, regardless of its cause. He can take a condition of birth and transform it. Ask the question, what would you do to have a relationship with one who can reverse even the most disastrous misfortune in your life? Jesus has power over misfortune. Go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We are told in the gospel record that Jesus had a relationship with a family, a brother and two sisters, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And in John chapter 11, we first learn about the situation where Lazarus is sick, and he's sick almost until death, and we learn that Jesus delays, and he delays to such a point to go there that Lazarus actually dies. And so in verse 15, when he learns that he's dead, Jesus says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Let's get down in chapter 11 to verse 42. Chapter 11 and verse 42. And I want us to notice as the account goes on, Jesus prays to God before he brings about this resurrection. And he says in verse 42, "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Think about that for a moment. Here, before he does this miracle, he offers this prayer, and he describes exactly what he hopes that it will accomplish, that they will see it and recognize something about his power. Let's continue to read verse 43. "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.' Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" Now notice the connection here, because I want you to notice that Jesus recognized, he said, "I'm glad that this happened." Then in his prayer, he says, "I know that you'll hear me, but this is so that they will believe." And what's the result? You think about it. If you were there in a situation and you knew this man had died, and yet you see him alive again, even if you had been skeptical of Jesus, many of them came to believe. And yet the Jewish leaders recognize this poses a threat. Look in chapter 12 and at verse 10. Chapter 12. And verse 10. So much of a threat did this pose. Look at what verse 10 and 11 tell us. "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now think with me about this for a few moments, because we live in a wonderful age of medical advancements and great technology. There have been breakthroughs that have reversed illnesses and have taken away disease that people in time past could not have even imagined. You know, I was talking with Chuck about issues with heart surgery and things like that. I'm blessed that, you know, I'd have been blind probably long ago if it had not been for the advancements that have been accomplished. But, you know, with all of those things that the Lord has allowed man to be able to accomplish, I have no doubt that we will never be able to overcome that greatest obstacle that we face, and that is death. We may slow it, we may delay it, we may be able to prevent it for a period of time, but no man can end it completely. No man can reverse it when it has happened absolutely. What if one had that power? Jesus, in this miracle, foreshadowed what he would ultimately do for himself. He had power to lay down his own life, and he had power to take it up again, just as he was able to call forth Lazarus from the dead. But that's the question. How should we relate to one who can conquer our most insurmountable enemy? I want to look at one last sign, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. I go over to John chapter 20 once again. John chapter 20. And I'd like us to notice in John chapter 20, begin in verse 1. We know, as we looked at in our class this morning, the horrible events related to Jesus' crucifixion and that he gave up his spirit willingly. But let's look at the rest of that story, beginning in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw, and he believed. Let's get down to verse 19. Verse 19. And let's look at verses 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. To understand what Jesus' resurrection demonstrates, I think we need to understand a few things first about why it happened, what led to this. And within this very gospel, we can notice several things that help us answer that question. Go back to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, and we notice in verse 29 the way in which John the Baptist identifies him. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is offered as that sacrifice to redeem men of their sins. We recognize, as we said a few moments ago, that this is not something that was imposed upon him. He was not executed because he was a criminal. In John chapter 10, in verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Notice this. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. He's that sacrifice, that Lamb of God. He willingly lays down his own life. As we saw in the miracle of Lazarus, he is able to lay it down and to take it back up again. But in so doing, he destroyed something. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Hebrews chapter 2. And I want us to notice that what it is that he conquered, what it is that he destroyed, was ultimately sin. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it talks to us about why it is that God would clothe himself in flesh, why he would become human. And the text tells us in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death," notice this, "he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Now think about that. He came to destroy the devil. But look at the way it's worded in a very similar way over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the final text we'll look at this morning. It says much the same thing, but it says here, "He who sins is of the devil." Think about that. When I sin, I'm doing what the devil wants me to do. I'm carrying out his work. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested." Why? "That he might destroy the works of the devil." What do we learn about the significance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? If he is that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, if he willingly laid down his life, if he did so that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the one who has the power of sin, he destroys sin and its effects in our life through giving us that means to have sin atoned for. I leave you with one final question. What should be our responsibility towards one who died to deliver us from sin? You're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've looked at 8 signs this morning that demonstrate one that is beyond our ability to even comprehend. One who is our Creator, and yet he loved us enough to lay down his own life that we might be redeemed from sin. The response that each of us should have to that is to fall down upon our face in absolute humility, in absolute obedience to whatever such a one demands of us. Would you not do that this morning by putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith. You know, we're not like those that could see these things with our eyes. But in some ways, we're even more blessed because we can see the whole picture. We can look at all of these things and we consider what they teach us about this one who loved us and gave his life for us. Put your faith in him as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We can help you. Won't you come? Stand and sing.